It is a joy to be back here in Sarnia and this church that holds a special place in our hearts. We thank you for the invitation and trust that as we turn to the word this morning, the Lord may be pleased to bless us. Carl Truman, in his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, observes that modern culture is obsessed with identity. And he considers the sexual revolution of decades ago as a symptom of our quest for identity. He notes today that the statement, "I am a woman trapped in a man's body," has gained coherence and meaningfulness in our society. But Truman says that his father had never heard a statement like this. "I'm a man trapped in a woman's body." And if his father had ever heard that, he would have burst out laughing and thought it was ridiculous. But such is the culture in which we live, in which identity is seen as no longer binary, so no longer male or female, but fluid. There is this quest for identity in our world. And it is in this vacuum as human beings seek to know who they are, that I think it is appropriate as you celebrate this anniversary to remember who we are as Christians. And really, this is the theme of the section from which we will look today in verses 4 to 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Because it is a section that, broadly speaking, deals with our identity as Christians. And in more particular terms, it teaches us that we are the people of God. So when you think of verses 4 to 10, think of it as teaching that we are the people of God. Now, the Apostle Peter stresses this because the believers in that community, in these house churches scattered across what would now be known as modern-day Turkey, were suffering for their faith. They were suffering various trials, we learn in chapter 1, verse 6. They were being falsely accused. They were unjustly treated. They were threatened, say, in chapter 3, verse 13. They were being ridiculed in chapter 3, 16. And they were abused. And he writes then, so that they might know the true grace of God and stand fast in it, which is the theme of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, teaches us this. It is not, though, that the sufferings that this community experienced was socially alienating, separating them from their community, but it was causing these whom Peter describes as strangers and aliens or pilgrims, it was causing them ostensibly to question their relationship with God. And so the apostle reminds them throughout this book who they are. And he concludes the first section of 1 Peter, which runs from verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 10. He concludes this first division of the epistle by saying to them, "I want you to know that you are the people of God." I want to consider this theme, but I want us to look at three aspects of the covenant community, the people of God. I want to look at their security. Then I want us to look at their identity, and finally, their sacred responsibility. Let me say that again. Their security, their identity, and their sacred responsibility. The first thing that we notice in verses 4 to 8 is that the writer, Peter, underscores their unshakable security as the people of God. In verse 4, "coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." Coming to him. Well, he's referring to the Lord Jesus. He's just described them as those who are regenerate and who are being nourished by the word of God in verses 1 to 3. Those, he declares, have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So when he says, and coming to him, he's actually alluding to Christ and associating him with the Lord Yahweh of the Old Testament. It is a statement coming to him, though innocuous in the text, is an affirmation of the divinity of Jesus coming to him as to a living stone. And he describes Jesus here as the living stone. The entire emphasis of verses 4 to 8 will be upon Jesus. What he does in verses 4 to 8 is to describe the church as the temple of God, a temple under construction. And important to the construction of this temple is the notion of stone. It's a metaphor. When the Bible calls Christ a stone and calls us living stones, it doesn't mean that we are inert or we are dead, but rather he refers to the church and Christ as a stone because of certain imageries like stability, like permanence. And that's the church that God is building. And he says that Jesus Christ is a stone in that temple. There are three references to Jesus as stone in the text. The first we find here in verse 4, coming to him as a living stone. He presents Jesus as the living stone. He will then, in verse 6, presents him as the cornerstone. And in verse 8, he will present him as the stumbling stone. So he is the living stone, he says, coming to him as to a living stone. Our Lord Jesus Christ is described as the living stone because of his resurrection from the dead, that God raised him up, that he has been given an indestructible life according to the writer to the Hebrews. Though he were dead, he has been brought to life, and the God that we serve, the Savior we serve, is the living, reigning Christ. You see, we do not follow a dead prophet or some guru. We follow a resurrected Christ, and he calls him a living stone. But he also goes on to say that this living stone is indeed rejected by men. They scoff at him. They turn away from him, primarily because of his suffering and because of his violent and shameful death upon the cross. He's been rejected. But the one whom the world rejects is the one whom God values inestimably. Because in the sight of God, he is described as chosen and precious. This is God's version. This is God's view of his Son, the one whom he raised. He's chosen and he is precious. That is of incalculable value. And this living stone, valued by God, is also the basis of believers' life. That is why he goes on to say, and you also as living stones, and by the way, I'm reading from the New King James, but you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. You see, he's describing a construction, an edifice that is going up. And we who are believers are described as living stones because we are united to Jesus Christ, the living stone. That is, we do not have life of ourselves. This is something that is conferred to us, and it's conferred in a relationship. It is only by being in the living Christ that we receive the life-giving Spirit who indwells us and joins us to Christ. He says, we are living stones. And we are being built up, he says, into a spiritual house, that is a temple, as a holy priesthood. And we are going to offer. God is building us into this temple that we may offer spiritual sacrifices, which are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The New Testament commentator Stibbs says that the spiritual sacrifices that we offer to God are three basic sacrifices. First of all, the sacrifice of a daily devotion of the life of obedience to God. In Romans 12 verse 1, present your bodies living sacrifice. So there is a life of daily obedience. And secondly, the second offering is that of praise and thanksgiving to God as revealed in Hebrews 13 verse 15. And the third sacrifice that God is raising us up as a temple to offer is that practical ministering to the needs of others in Hebrews 13. So, a life of devotion and obedience to God, praise and thanksgiving to God, and practical ministry to the needs of others. These are the sacrifices in broad terms, he says, that we offer. But God is building this temple. And he's building this temple chiefly through Jesus Christ, the living stone. He will continue this metaphor, this emphasis upon Christ as living stone, by reminding us, secondly, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Therefore, it is also contained in the scriptures. Why does he say therefore? Well, he has just described Jesus Christ as the living stone. And now he's going to, as a great theologian, Peter will return to the Old Testament to find biblical proof that Jesus Christ is identified there as the stone. And he does that in verse 6. Years ago, when I was a lad, the government decided to build community housing. And they decided to build houses on a piece of land that was a swamp. Mosquitoes and all kinds of vermins in that area. And they brought in these dredging machines and they dug out the muck and the grime and the debris and used trailers and hauled them off. And then they brought in dirt from elsewhere and gravel, and they packed the area and leveled it, and then they got to building. And I remember as a child hearing some fierce debates on the radio, people calling and saying, no, we're not going to live over there. Nobody can pay us to live over there. They were not sure that those houses that were built on this swamp land and refilled land would stand up in a hurricane or stand up in an earthquake. They were concerned with the foundation. And foundations are important. And what Peter teaches us is that God is building a temple, and he's building a temple through Jesus Christ. And you and I, as believers, are integral members and parts of that temple. We are living stones in Jesus Christ. And he says to us that the foundation matters, because this temple, this house that Christ is building, that God is building, is built upon not only the living stone, but the cornerstone, who is Jesus. And he returns to the Old Testament for support, to prove that Jesus is that cornerstone. He quotes from Isaiah 28, verse 16, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. That passage from Isaiah 28:16 deals with Israel and the leaders of Israel, their rejection of God. They are turned to political alliances instead of trusting in God. But God has revealed in the Old Testament that he's involved in a redemptive program, a program of salvation. And he has laid a cornerstone. That was the first stone. The cornerstone was that first large boulder or stone that was laid in the foundation upon which the edifice rested. And he says that Jesus Christ, you see, is that first stone, that cornerstone upon which this spiritual temple, the church of God, is being built. And he who believes on him, he says, will not be put to shame. I want you to notice the emphasis upon belief in the text. Therefore I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes on him will not be put to shame. In verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. Or to you who believe, honor. But notice the emphasis on belief. In fact, you have the next word over, but to those who are disobedient or to those who disbelieve. There's a great emphasis in these two verses on believing. God has laid a foundation, a cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. And our duty is to believe. It is to trust in him. It is to rely on him. It is to put our whole weight upon him for salvation. And those who trust in him, we are reminded, they shall not be put to shame. That in the day of judgment, they will find that their faith is vindicated because it is in the right person. But you see, Peter will go on to depict Jesus not only as the living stone in verse 4 and the cornerstone in verse 6, but he will describe him as the stumbling stone in verse 8. He will refer to him in verse 7. And what he does there, he says there are two responses. There are those who accept God's cornerstone and those who reject him. Those who believe in him, he says, honor. They're going to be vindicated in verse 7. But he says to those who disbelieve, to those who disbelieve, the stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And here he quotes from now Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. The stone which the builders have rejected have become the chief cornerstone. This is the idea of builders. They're selecting stones for the cornerstone of that building. And they come across one and they think this is not good. And they cast it aside. But this is the chief stone. And the stone that they have cast aside is Christ. But in God's building, he is the chief cornerstone. And the writer goes on to teach that those who reject him, this cornerstone that is rejected, will become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This stone will trip them up. It will be like people walking in the dark of night, not knowing where they're going and stumbling over a stone and falling. But in this instance, they're not merely breaking bones, they are ruining themselves for eternity. You see, he'll be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble being disobedient to the word, to which also they were appointed. The writer makes it clear that the reason that they stumble over this rock, it is because they are disobedient. They will not abide and accept the word of God, which points them to Christ. They will stumble and they will fall. And he writes this in shocking language. And he says, to which, that is this stumbling, this falling, to which they were also appointed. In other words, those who reject Jesus Christ do so by their own free will, by their own disobedience. But in rejecting Jesus Christ, they will also find that they have been rejected by God himself, and that their destiny has also been appointed from eternity. You see, it is a reference to the sovereignty of God in salvation. It is a doctrine of reprobation. It's not a doctrine that is well taught in our church. It's not a doctrine that is liked. But it is God's word, and it ought to be taken seriously. But you see, the main point that he makes is that the community, the Christian community, is secure in their identity because they are built on Christ, on this solid foundation. And you see, what he makes clear is that the decisive issue then is one's relationship to Jesus Christ, that there is ultimately no middle ground. One is either for Christ or against Christ. But that is, you see, the determinant issue in one's destiny. Gopelt, the commentator, Karen Jobs, quotes him, and he says this: Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed. One for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go on about their daily routine and pass him by and build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin, falling short, that is, of one's creator and redeemer, and thereby of one's own destiny. You see, Jesus is the cornerstone. It refers then to the security of the people of God. But in verses 8 and 9, he not only speaks then about their security in verses 4 to 8, but about their identity in verses 8 to 9. A group of people approach the Greek cynic Diogenes in the 4th century and asked him to teach them philosophy. So Diogenes went out and got a chicken and plucked the chicken and started walking around saying, "Behold a man, behold a man." People were confused. And he said, well, when they asked him, well, what does it mean? Why were you walking around with a plucked chicken and saying, "Behold a man"? And he says, that's because I'm a man and not a plucked chicken. It's interesting how he defines identity by comparing it to something lesser, elevating his greatness because he's not a plucked chicken or a farm animal. When the Bible describes us, it doesn't compare us to something less than ourselves. It doesn't say, well, you are not a goat or you're not a rabbit, therefore you're of value. The value that we receive is not comparatively gained, but it is conferred and confirmed in the relationship with Christ. Everything that is said between verse 9 and 10 are in relation to God. Peter says, unlike those who stumble and fall eternally to be ruined, but you are a chosen generation. You, he says, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a particular people of God's own possession. All of this is in relation to God. Our value, it is because of who we are in God. And it is the amazing climactic section of the epistle describing our privileged identity, our great value in the sight of God. All of these descriptions here, these four descriptions, relate to us as the people of God. And he describes them first as a chosen generation. One needs to also bear in mind that what he says here, it is what is said of Israel in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19 and verses 5 and 6, you see these similar terms cropping up. And he takes these terms that were assigned to Israel and assigned them to the church, because the church of Jesus Christ is the new Israel of God. He says, you are a chosen generation. It's the doctrine of election which bookends the entire first epistle. We find it already in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It crops up again in chapter 5, verse 13. So everything he says in this epistle is bracketed between these two elections. He says, you are the chosen of God. You are the chosen generation. And a generation there refers to a race, a group, a people who share a common descent or ancestry. You see, our ancestry, our identity is not our ethnicity, even though that is to be celebrated because it's given of God. Our true identity is that we are a chosen race. That is, we have been set apart or selected by God. We have been begotten through the resurrection from the dead. We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And in verse 4 of chapter 2, we are the chosen of God because we are chosen in Jesus Christ. We are chosen and precious. This is who we are. You are, he says, a chosen generation. And secondly, in identifying them, you are a royal priesthood. Only men who were born from the line of Aaron could be classified as priest and high priest in the temple of God. But now in the new covenant, in this new community that God is building, the church, all believers are priests. It is illegitimate for any church to go around separating a group of men and call them priests. That is not an exclusive designation. You can call yourself a priest. And you are a priest because our Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Hebrews 10, has gone before us and opened a way. He has opened and consecrated a way to God through the veil that is his flesh. He has given us access, and as priests, we are able to enter into the presence of God and pour out our needs and praise him without human mediation. You are a royal priest. And if you underline the adjective royal, it is because we are children of the king. You're not just priest, you are royalty. Because your father is king, the king of glory. He describes them as a holy people. If we're going to be serving God, then we are holy. We are set apart. Peter would say earlier in chapter 1, verse 15, that believers, God has called us. He who calls us is holy. Therefore, we must be holy in all our conduct. It means to live separately, to be set apart. And we are holy because our God is holy. But we are a holy people. This is part of the new identity. We can't live the way we want to live. We can't even live for ourselves because we belong to one who is holy. He says, fourthly, that you are his own possession. I think that this language of his own possession picks up the Hebrew term that is used in the Old Testament, that we are this special possession of God, the segular of God. And I think of this segular, you know, the special possession. I think of my grandparents. When they were very poor, didn't have a lot, but they had a set of china. I think it came from England. I think it came from England in all those old time days when they had trunks. Many of you have no idea what I'm talking about. If I were talking about TikTok and other things, you'd understand. But in those old days, they had trunks, these, I don't even know what to call them, suitcases, but they were big, bulky things. And they came off the ship from England, and they got this china. And when you were children, you were thirsty. You did not dare go into the cabinet and touch that china. But when they had guests, like the minister, in those days, pastors were respected. The minister came over. Then out rose the china. It was their pride and their joy, and they served tea. Special possession. And we are God's china, God's jewels, God's own special people, his new creation, purchased by the blood of Jesus. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 18-19, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. This is what he says. He says you are God's own people because you have been bought at a great price. You are his chosen generation. You are his royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a particular special people. And that identity must drive us. Because in a world that wants to redefine the church and redefine our identity, we must say boldly and unashamedly, I belong to Christ. I am God's possession, God's special people. Well, you see the identity, but finally you see the sacred responsibility. In verse 9b, I want you to pay attention to the words that I use in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim, that you may proclaim. That little word, that, or so that, is the word that signals our purpose. Why are we God's chosen, God's holy people? God's particular people. So that. And the notion there is that God has not saved us simply that we should enjoy our salvation. Yes, we are to enjoy salvation. You know, we rejoice in our God and in our salvation. We rejoice, Peter says, with unspeakable joy. But the purpose for which we have been saved is not for ourselves. He says, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The mission of the church is to proclaim the praises, or perhaps more literally, to proclaim the excellencies. Those things that extol the grandeur of God's character and the greatness of his work in Jesus Christ in saving us. We are to proclaim the glories of God, to proclaim the excellencies of God. I want to suggest that proclaiming the excellencies of God summarizes the whole duty of the Christian sacrifice or the priestly sacrifice we offer to God. That's the first thing we must understand. When he says that we have been chosen, that indeed we are God's holy people, his royal priesthood, his particular people to proclaim the praises, he's summarizing our spiritual offering and sacrifice to God. That's the first thing I want to say regarding our mission. Our mission, in simple terms, is to glorify God. That's why the older catechisms would tell you that we are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But secondly, and more particular, proclaiming the excellencies of God involves three things. It involves worship, or what the writer of Hebrews described as a sacrifice of praise. In other words, proclaiming the excellencies of God is therefore doxological. It is singing and praising God. Secondly, proclaiming the praises or the excellencies of him means doing God's will. It involves holiness of life. Just go down quickly to verse 11. Having told them that their duty is to proclaim the excellencies of him, he says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Part of what it means to proclaim his excellencies is a life of holiness, doing the will of God. So it's worship, doing the will of God. And thirdly, and so by the way, proclaiming the praises of him, therefore, is ethical, not only doxological, but ethical. And thirdly, it involves bearing witness. When we proclaim the excellencies of God, we are doing God's will, we are worshiping God, but we are bearing witness. And that is why verse 12 will say, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are to join a verbal witness with doing good, so that sinners, when they are converted, may be able to glorify God for his power revealed in us. You see, proclaiming the excellencies of God is doxological, it is ethical, but is referential. You see, we live, we're always a reference to somebody else. We do not live for ourselves. And third, proclaiming the excellencies of God is rooted in gratitude. For in verse 9, he continues, he says, we proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All of us who were in sin were in darkness. When we were converted, we were illuminated. We were illuminated about ourselves and about our state, and we were illuminated about our God and about our Savior. We came to understanding. And this is therefore a reason to proclaim his praises. You see, praising God, glorifying him, is rooted in gratitude. Unless you think that this is tangential to the argument, he goes on in verse 10. Again, this reference to people who once were not a people, But are now the people of God, referring to Hosea, chapter 2, verse 23. You were once, he says, not a people. But now you're the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. The reason that we are to praise him and bear witness is because we were once not a people. This is what God said of Israel, because they had turned away from him. But he restored them. We were once not God's people. We did not belong to him. But now we are the people of God. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. We have known the kindness of God, the forgiveness of God. And because of that, because of this mercy that we have received in forgiving our sins, we bear witness. I want you to note that in chapter 1, verse 3, we are told we were elected. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. And here in verse 10, he says we have received mercy. You see, mercy is significant. It is the reason that we praise him. We have been regenerated through mercy, and we have been brought into the people of God through mercy. And for that reason, we are to proclaim his excellencies. Let me draw this quickly then and make to a conclusion by making three parting observations. We live in a hostile world. And how are we to live here in Sarnia? How are we to live in Toronto or anywhere we are as Christians? Well, the text would instruct us to make Christ the foundation of our lives, to place the emphasis on the centrality of Christ. Many people are constructing their lives, but doing so on the wrong foundation. They're constructing their lives on money and possession and pleasure. But these are fragile and worthless human alternatives. They will not stand on the day of judgment. They will not stand when the storm of wrath has come. But that life that is built on the foundation of Jesus is secure. They shall never be shaken. They shall never be moved. They shall never be put to shame, because he is God's cornerstone, elect and precious. He is that stone that the builders have rejected. But this, the psalmist says, is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God has laid one foundation, given one Savior for salvation. And you and I must believe upon Jesus and Jesus alone, for there is salvation in no other name than in the name of Jesus. But if you are to build on Jesus, you must first be transformed. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan pastor, 1628 to 1680, in a work entitled The Necessity of Regeneration, he says this. He's using a stone imagery, and he says, "We have come out of the quarry of nature as rough and unpolished stones, not fit to be connected with the cornerstone in the heavenly building. We must first be smoothed and altered by grace." What is he saying? He's saying if we are to be a part of this building, this temple that God is building, if we are to be part of Jesus, we who have come out of sin as rough stones must be smoothed and altered by grace. He's saying we must be changed. We must be born again. And therefore, if you are here and you want a foundation that is secure and you have not yet believed, you ought to believe on Jesus. You will find him to be a true and loving and gracious and forgiving Savior who forgives all your sins. And you're going to build on this foundation with Christ being the center. I want to say this, and I want to say this with all due regard for you and for all of us. You must accept your status as a Christian in this world. That even in your own home and in your own city, you will be aliens and pilgrims. I hear a lot of discussion in Toronto about Christian political party. Kirk has reminded me of something that Lloyd Jones says. He says, there is no such thing as a Christian party. It doesn't exist. It's a myth. They run on Christian platform, and as soon as they win, everything goes out the door. The reality is, we must accept that we are going to be a minority in society. We are going to be blamed for every bad thing that occur. We are going to be seen as bigoted, unintelligent, and archaic. We must accept our status. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was rejected, we also will be rejected. And you know, it's liberating. It's liberating to say, you know what, that's what we are, by the grace of God. Secondly, we must rejoice in our collective identity. We belong to God. Brueggemann, the Old Testament scholar, says he was embarrassed by what he called the scandal of particularity. The scandal of particularity means that God only elected some people at a place and time in history. And Brueggemann says that is, he found that embarrassing. He says he really ultimately found it haunting. He was haunted by the idea that some people had the audacity to say that they have been elected by God. But I would say, with due respect for Brueggemann and his scholarship, that it is the wrong response. It is the wrong response to being chosen by God. He should not be haunted. Rather, he should be astonished. He should be delighting and rejoicing that God, who owes us nothing, should show us mercy, should be favorable to sinners who deserve utter condemnation. He should not be haunted. He should spend the entirety of his life praising God, who has shown us mercy in forgiving our sins. My friends, you and I must rejoice that we belong to God, and we must sing as unworthy sinners saved by grace. The soul that has leaned upon Jesus for repose, I will not desert to his foe. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I will never forsake. Isn't that reason, though we are Baptists, to say hallelujah? And finally, my friends, you who are God's people, let us go out today to proclaim the praises of Jesus, to tell our neighbors that we have found a friend in Jesus, a savior of sinners, who is merciful to forgive and to show grace. Let's go out in the strength of the Spirit to live victorious, attractive lives as best as we are able by the Spirit of God, doing good for the glory of God, bearing witness for the glory of God, so that by our very existence, listen, the reason that you are here at this point in time in this community is that you may show the beauty of Jesus. Go out and shine and reflect Jesus Christ to the glory of God, and so declare the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. May that be so for his name's sake.